Okay, so this is going to be a review of the passages in Revelation that we've had sermons on. So if you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first two verses of each of the letters to the churches. So the first two verses of chapter 2, and then verse 8 and 9, and so on. It should be obvious. Okay, Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false." Then verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are the Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." And then chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." And verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And then verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other."
Thank you very much. Do keep that open. We'll be referring to various passages there as we go along. So if you're a regular here at Grace, you'll know that back before Christmas, we studied these letters to the churches in Revelation. And today we have a kind of a looking back, a reflecting on the overall message and the picture we get. They're letters written to seven churches that existed in what is now modern-day Turkey. And in the letters, Jesus is expressing what he thinks of these churches. So how they are doing, and we've got a flavor of that in those verses we read. What is good, what he wants to commend, what is not so good. And it's not just a kind of factual report, like a job appraisal or an Ofsted or something. It's also how Jesus feels towards them. His longing for them, what he wants for them and from them. And I think we found these letters penetrating, straight talking, you know, kind of cuts to the heart of issues, no nonsense. There's also been moments of sort of love and sympathy and tenderness. And altogether, they've helped us ask, how are we doing? What might Jesus say to us? What might our report card say? Or what might Jesus say if he sat down and had a word? Now, you may have noticed as we've gone through it, and we've pointed it out occasionally, that all the letters have an identical structure. They follow a very set pattern. And so I thought what I'd do is I'd use that pattern and talk through the different elements of it and just say something of what we've seen under each one. So, there are six elements. First element, a reminder of Jesus. Each letter begins, these are the words of. Who is speaking to you? And we began the service with that letter, the description in chapter 1, the vision of Jesus, and the letters pick up elements of that. These are the words of the one who, and describe something about him. Jesus picks something of who he is, and he picks something that is particularly appropriate for that church. So he talks to Smyrna, for example, in chapter 2, verse 8, and he says, he's the words of the one who's the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And he does that because later in the letter he talks about how they will be facing death for his sake. So as you're facing death, remember, I'm the one that died and came to life and can give you new life. Or when he wrote to Pergamon, he was the one who said he had the sharp, double-edged sword. And he meant to remind them, we saw, that they should fear his sword, as it were, rather than the sword of Rome, which they could easily have been facing. And so on. The logic, in a sense, is this. If you see Jesus clearly, if you see some aspect of who he is and what he's like and what he's done, that will then help you in whatever it is you're facing, in how you're living now. Jesus says, remember, these are the words of the one. It's a bit like, I don't know, it's not a very good analogy, but you know, sports players having a hard time reminding each other of the trophies their manager has won previously. Or soldiers remembering that their commander is highly decorated or something. Remember, he's done this. He's that one. And that would give greater confidence and certainty in pressing on in doing whatever they say, in this case now, in living for Jesus. Jesus starts, these are the words of him. And a key lesson then is we need, as they did, constant reminders of who Jesus is and what he's like. It's part of just kind of gathering together on Sundays, midweek in home groups, reading, singing, praying, kind of holding up Jesus to each other, saying, remember, he's this one. I mean, we could even go a step further and say, as with these letters, for whatever it is we're going through, whatever temptation we're facing or battle or whatever, there is some aspect of Jesus which is particularly appropriate. And one of the best things we could ever do for each other is to say, in what you're going through, this person in home group, remember Jesus is. And think of what is it about him that will be particularly helpful, strengthening, challenging, reinforcing. It begins with a reminder of Jesus. Secondly, it moves to Jesus' knowledge of the church. Every letter then says, same two words, I know. I know your deeds. I know how you're living. I know your afflictions. I know how hard life is. I know where you live and what it's like there. I know. But sometimes that knowledge of Jesus is a comfort. Jesus is saying, I know it's tough. Like to Pergamon, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know how rough it is to be a Christian in Pergamon. And so I see what it's like for you. And that's lovely, isn't it? I mean, it means he'd say to us and to you, I know what life is like for you. I know that work situation. I know the family tensions that pressure you. I know what it's like to be in that marriage or whatever it is. He knows. Sometimes that knowledge is then an encouragement. I know your service, your love, your perseverance, your faithfulness. Now he said to Thyatira, I see your service. I see that you're doing more now than you did at first. You're growing. And again, that's lovely, isn't it? Jesus sees all that you do for him. Service in church, care for family, trying to speak about Jesus to neighbors, whatever it is. Jesus would say, I notice. I know. Others might not. You might do things here at Grace Church and no one notices what you do. Jesus does. Sometimes that knowledge is also a challenge. I know your deeds and they're lacking. So to Sardis, I know you have a reputation for being alive, but actually you're dead. Or to Laodicea, I know you think you're rich, actually you're poor. It tells us Jesus sees us as we really are. We can't hide from him. And it's funny, isn't it? I mean, in one sense, we kind of know that. You know, you can't hide anything from Jesus. I mean, you know, how could you? And yet somehow, if no one else knows, kind of keep it under the radar, we kind of think it's hidden. And Jesus says, I know. I see beyond the outwardness, say in Sardis. I see the heart. If these letters are nothing else, they are a call to come clean with Jesus. I know. And that knowledge leads directly into the third element of the letters, which is Jesus' commendation and rebuke. And this is where there's more variety depending on what is going on in each letter. Jesus commends things like people's hard work and perseverance and faithfulness under pressure, holding on to the truth, not tolerating error, enduring hardship, loving him and others, serving him, holding on to his name under persecution. As we've looked through the letters, we've tried to sum all of that kind of stuff up under one kind of heading. I think it all fits under the idea of loyalty to Jesus. He's our king. We're loyal to him. We trust him. We're faithful to him. We live for him. And he then commends loyalty in his people. Loyalty to the truth of the gospel, loyalty in the way they live, loyalty in attitude, loyalty under pressure. Loyalty, as it were, splits up into lots of different things in life. It shows itself in lots of ways. Now, the overall picture in there, I think, is that Jesus is the kind of center of life, the driving force of life. It's the very opposite, I think, in these letters, the very opposite of Jesus like being an optional add-on. You know, I live my life over here and then I have a little bit of Jesus when I want him, if I want him. No. He's the center of life. And life is lived in loyalty to him in every area. Our mind, heart, action, home, work, church, hobbies. Loyalty to him. That's what he commends. And the other side of the coin, of course, is his rebukes, which are basically for the opposite things. You've given up on true teaching. You're tolerating error. You're disobeying me in life. You're self-sufficient rather than dependent. You're all reputation and no reality. Jesus has pinpointed areas where people are letting him down, where they are not being loyal to him as their king. And this has shown us, I think, something of the battle of the Christian life. The Christian life is loyalty to our King Jesus while he is absent in a world that doesn't recognize him or accept him, in fact, rejects him. So loyalty to an absent king means, well, I'm faced with temptations to join in with this bunch and how they live. Or they might pressure me as to whether I will stay loyal and now I'm being persecuted. Or there is untruth, lies being circulated, and well, I want to stay loyal to him, so I'm going to not tolerate error, or I might be tempted to buy into it. The Christian life is a battle to stay loyal to our absent king in, as it were, enemy territory. And we've saw some of the implications for that for us as a church, how we might commend each other and encourage each other, stay loyal to Jesus, but also how we'd actually have to rebuke each other. Say, are you staying loyal to Jesus? And to think we would never have to do that is to think we would never put a foot wrong in that battle. Sorry, it's not going to happen. There are seven letters. What do you think the balance of commendation versus rebuke might be? How many might be commending versus encouraging? Any idea? Anyone want to call something out? 70% are commending, 30% rebuking. Anyone want to go the other way or challenge that? Yeah, 50-50. Well, actually, as it happens, each one isn't both, but we'll come back to that. Any other impressions? I was interested what your impression might be, Tim? 60-40. Well, I'll tell you what it is. I mean, obviously, some areas might be worse than others and that sort of thing. But anyway, you've basically got two letters which are purely positive. Well done, well done, well done. You've got two letters which are only negative. I'm sorry, but you've got to change. And you've got three letters in the middle which are a mixture. Well done on this, not so good on that. So actually, 50-50. But I think that's interesting in that it means we should, depends where we are. I mean, we could be one of the bad churches that only does it. But like on average, it should be a mixture. There should be commendation and there should be rebuke. And it does mean 5 out of 7 get a rebuke and 5 out of 7 get a commendation. And that idea of commendation and rebuke leads us to the next element, Jesus's call. In the 5 letters where Jesus puts his finger on something to say no, to rebuke them, he doesn't do that to leave them crushed or condemned, but to call them back. Of those 5 letters which have that rebuke in, all of them have the same word. Anyone guess what it is? What's the same word that comes in all the letters where he's rebuked them for something? Repent. Repent. Turn around. So, chapter 2, verse 5, consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. No repentance for Smyrna because they're all positive, but the church in Pergamon, Verse 16, repent therefore, and so on. And as we've seen those calls to repent, what we've seen is that this call to repentance is a call to turn around, to change direction, which involves seeing and acknowledging what they're doing wrong. There's no repentance without confession, in other words. You admit, yes, that's wrong and I need to change. It's not like a New Year's resolution where you just kind of go, well, I think I'll do better at the moment. I'll do better. Now you say, no, I was wrong and I'm sorry and I'm going to go in this direction instead. So you're admitting there's an issue, there's owning up, and there's changing direction in life. It's not either simply going, oh yeah, you're right, there's a bit of an issue there, and then not doing something about it. Admission and change. And so what I take it we should see from this is that a pattern of repentance is normal in the Christian life. 5 out of 7 churches are called to repent. It's more common than not. It will be a common thing for us. You know, the reformer Martin Luther, back in the 16th century, famously wrote his 95 theses, or sort of statements, sentences he wrote, and sort of nailed them, sort of his manifesto. The first one of the 95 was when Jesus told people to repent, he called them to a whole life of repentance. You don't just repent in becoming a Christian. You keep on repenting throughout the Christian life. It's how we respond to sin which will be in our life. Moments where we're grumpy, selfish, lustful. Bigger patterns of sin, ignoring God, pushing him away. Established patterns of sin. Jesus calls us to repentance. And he does so as the one that we saw in chapter 1 who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, as we reflected on earlier. And I wanted to mention that because that I think means 2 very important things about this call to repentance. It first of all means repentance is not penance. It's not paying back. It's not trying to make up for what we've done wrong. Repentance isn't payback. Repentance is realignment. He's the king. He's in charge. It's his world. I belong to him. And I recognize I've not been living that way. And I'm turning back to realign my life to him and who he is. It's not trying to give him stuff. It's realigning my life rightly. Knowing that his death pays for all of my sin. There is no payback. And secondly, Jesus' death for us and his ongoing love for us means that as we realign, as we repent, he welcomes us back. This is not like the telling us off and then a kind of, well, you better watch your step, kind of wagging finger from Jesus. This is Jesus calling with authority as our Lord, saying, turn back and obey me in this area. And as we do so, it's like we get a hug, not a wagging finger. We saw that, I think, most strikingly in Laodicea. You know, the church that he says tastes disgusting in his mouth. They make him want to be sick. That's the church where he says, I'm knocking on the door, and all I want you to do is open the door. I want you to welcome me back in, and I'll come and eat with you. Jesus wants to eat with the church that makes him sick. There may be all sorts of things in our lives which shouldn't be there, which we feel embarrassed about. And part of our problem is we think if kind of admitting that is too big. Admitting that and turning back is only realigning. And Jesus then welcomes us because he is the one who died for that sin. He wants to forgive us. Last two, Jesus' promise. Each letter has a promise to those who are victorious. Chapter 2, verse 7, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Or chapter 2, verse 11, to the one who is victorious, will not be hurt at all by the second death. The promise each time is for those who are victorious, or some translations say the one who conquers or overcomes. And it's a kind of, we said this in the very first sermon, but it was ages ago, so I'll repeat it. It's not a kind of victorious, I've done it, I've won, I was strong enough, well done me. It's almost a subverting of the idea of victory or conquer, because Jesus elsewhere in the book is the one who was victorious and conquered, and he did so by dying. Victory in Revelation, conquering in Revelation, is staying faithful to Jesus no matter what. And these promises then are an encouragement to be one of those people that conquers, that is victorious by holding on. And they all picture, they all promise the same thing. They are not seven different promises. They are one promise in seven different packages, descriptions. They all picture final salvation of some kind. Eating from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Not being hurt by the second death. Eating the hidden manna, which was a picture of the feast there would be together. And again, the promise chosen, the package it's given, as it were, is particularly appropriate to the church in question. So Pergamon, facing persecution, being faithful to the point of death, are told, you won't be hurt by the second death. Well, if you're facing death for being faithful for Jesus, you need to know that there is a second death beyond the first death, and that faithfulness to him means that one won't hurt you. This one will hurt, but this isn't the big one. There's another one coming. And so the dynamic in play is that seeing the future clearly, seeing these aspects of the future clearly, helps us with loyalty in the present. Fundamentally, it always teaches us loyalty to Jesus is worth it, even when it may not look like it. And so these letters are very future focused, as in the way they end. And I do think one danger for us today, within the kind of wider Christian world, for want of a better phrase, is a focus on how Jesus helps me now. And what difference does Jesus make to my life now? Now, of course, that's absolutely right. He does. Of course he does. But along with that, we have to say life might get harder because of Jesus now. See, a focus on how does he help? Well, we're always going to talk about him as a comforter and giving strength and coming alongside. Well, what about Smyrna? Be faithful to the point of death. Becoming a Christian in Smyrna might get you killed. And the answer to that lies in the future. The great and glorious promises that are placed in the future. Whatever it costs you to be a Christian now is worth it because of what is coming in the future. Now, we must talk about the difference Jesus makes to life now, but we must also talk about the cost of following Jesus now? It's both. Too much focus on the benefits here and now means the future evaporates. And then the hardness of the Christian life now starts to not make sense. What did I sign up for? Well, these letters are very clear on what you sign up for. And a key dynamic of the Christian life is looking forward. The more tangible Jesus' promises are for them in the future, the more they'll live for him now. And the same is true for us. And then lastly, they all finish with a call to hear. In fact, the promise and the call to hear are kind of mixed together in different letters, but they all have the words, like chapter 2, verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's repeated every time. It's a call to hear. If you've got ears, listen. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It interestingly tells us that the message of each letter is not just for that church. And it is specifically for that church, of course. It's addressed to them. It hits their issues. But then says, whoever's got ears, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. Because the Spirit is saying more than just to Ephesus or Smyrna. Through these words, he's speaking to the churches. And so there is a call to reflect what is Jesus saying by his Spirit to us. And so these letters are not things to read and walk away from, to read and find interesting or stimulating, but they are to read and to reflect on and to listen. What is Jesus saying to Grace Church? What is he saying to me? And I think that's just been a great exercise for us as a church over these last couple of months. And we'll have one last chance in our small groups this week to reflect on that together. Just to finish now, why don't we just have a moment's of quiet for us to reflect. From all of this, what might Jesus be saying to me and to us? And how would he commend me, maybe challenge me, and call me to respond? A moment's quiet, and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus comes and speaks to these churches and does so firmly and lovingly. He does so as the King who died for them, who is now risen and reigning and exalted. He does so as the one that they should stay faithful to and loyal to and live for. He does so for their good, that they would see themselves, that they would wake up in some cases. They would turn back. They would open the door and welcome him in. He does so to spur on and give strength and encouragement. He does so to restore fellowship and closeness. Father God, thank you for Jesus speaking these letters, and thank you that he is the same Lord who speaks to us. Might we hear his voice, have ears to hear, and hearts to respond. Amen.